If you're serious about following Jesus, you've got to know at least five things. Number one, there is a restoration to be received. If you're taking notes, that's our first point. There's a restoration to be received. Verses 15 to 17. Let me read from verse 15 again. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" So first of all, notice how Jesus addresses Peter. He calls him son of John. Big formal moment. That's an indicator that this is Peter being officially recommissioned as leader in front of the other disciples. It's heavy. Son of John. This is formal. But there's something else, and this is where it gets really fascinating. Normally, Jesus calls this guy Peter, or maybe Simon Peter, but not here. Now, Peter was the name that Jesus had given Simon earlier. Anyone remember what Peter means? Rock. Right, thank you. Jesus had said Simon would be the foundation, the rock, on which he would found his people. Simon Peter would be the leader. He doesn't call him Peter here because he had failed to live up to that name. Here's what one scholar says about that. Jesus is facing Peter with his own limitations so that he might entrust himself in a new way to Christ's leadership. Simon on his own will always be Simon. But Simon trusting in Jesus is Peter, the rock, from whose witness and leadership the church will receive its earliest foundation. On my own, I will always only be Will, with all my mistakes and failures and limitations. And I have them, just ask Michelle. On our own, all of us will only ever be us, human, frail, limited, imperfect, futile, bumbling about, wasting our time and energy. When we humbly put down our pride and our self-reliance and lean on Jesus, depend on him, then there's no limit to what God can achieve through us. So that's the first part of what it means to receive God's restoration. How to follow Jesus 101, depend on him. Then the sky's the limit. And then at the end of his part two of how to receive restoration, at the end of verse 15, Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, what does he mean? The Greek there is a little ambiguous. And there's some debate as to what Jesus does mean. He could mean, "Do you love me more than these fish?" We've just had the miracle of hauling in the nets. We saw that last week, full of fish. They're sitting around the campfire having a barbecue, fish. "Do you love me more than these fish?" could be what it means. In other words, are you going to put me before your livelihood, before your career, before making money for Peter? Or he could mean, "Do you love me more than you love these other guys sitting here with us?" In other words, are you going to put me before your friends, before your popularity? You let me down before, Peter, because of fear of man. Are you going to overcome that? Do you love me more than you love these guys and what they think of you? What makes most sense of the context and where the best commentators land is that he actually means, "Do you love me more than these other disciples love me?" In other words, are you ready again to be their leader, to set the pace, to set the example? Are you truly devoted to me as your Lord and God? And three times Jesus asked Peter that question, "Do you love me?" And each time Peter can only fall back on Jesus' divine omniscience as his Lord and God. "Lord, you know that I love you. You see into my heart right now. I can't hide anything from you. You know, of course I love you." And then the third time Jesus asks in verse 17, Peter is grieved. He's hurt. Maybe he's also embarrassed about this conversation in front of the other disciples, the rest of the Galilee seven. And that the reason Jesus asks him three times, of course, is that that maps onto, that corresponds to the three times Peter denied him just earlier, just before his murder. So this isn't Jesus being vindictive, kind of rubbing his face in it. This is the opposite. This is Jesus asking Peter three times and accepting his answer three times to show that Peter is restored, that his previous failure is cancelled. Like our society is good at cancelling people, isn't it? That's not what Jesus is like. He doesn't cancel people. He does the opposite. He cancels their failures and welcomes them in. He's showing Peter by three, rubbing out the three failures earlier, that those three are not still being held against Peter. They're gone. They're done. They're dealt with. That's what Jesus Christ does, both then and now. We will not be able to keep going in the Christian life if we indefinitely wallow in guilt because of past failure. Jesus doesn't let Peter do that. We won't be able to persevere in the Christian life if we indefinitely cling to security because of past failings, have a spiritual inferiority complex because of past sins. Jesus restores. And some of you need to keep receiving that restoration. In fact, your failure to has been causing a blockage in your relationship with him, in your usefulness for him. Don't fight him on this, guys. Friends, don't have the arrogance to think that your sin or your weakness is too great for him to overcome. Come to Jesus in faith and gratefully, humbly receive his restoration. If he says you're good, you're good. If you think you're not good, you're wrong. If he says you're good, you're good. And receive the beautiful restoration he has for you. And doing that is painful. Might be temporarily painful, as it was for Peter. He was hurt. He was grieved. Verse 17. But as we acknowledge and are honest and repent, so in that moment we're set free and restored, and we can then move on. The 19th century British pastor J. Stuart Holden told of a stately home, a mansion in Scotland near where he lived, in which all the walls of one of the rooms were covered in the most magnificent, beautiful murals drawn by distinguished artists over the years who had come to stay at the mansion. And apparently it all began one day when someone accidentally spilt a big jug of water up against the wall while it was being redecorated and left this large, ugly stain in the middle of the wall. And at the time, one of the guests staying in the house happened to be the well-known artist Lord Landseer. And one day, when the rest of the family who lived there went out hiking in the mountains, he stayed behind, and with a few masterful strokes with a piece of charcoal, he turned that ugly spot into the outline of a beautiful waterfall surrounded by trees and wildlife. And in fact, that disfiguration on that wall became what was recognized as one of the most successful depictions of life in the Highlands in his career as an artist. And then other artists over the years started carrying on what he had started in that room with amazing results. As believers, we can do pretty ugly things, can't we? We can leave stains in our own lives, in our pasts, in the lives and the pasts of others around us. Just ask Peter. Or should I say Simon? And yet Jesus Christ restores. Peter, and we can call him Peter, went on to be used by Christ amazingly. So come to Jesus, receive his restoration, see how he might use you, having picked you up and dusted you down. And it's partly the magnificent doctrine of justification by faith, by which we're made right with God. But it's a little more than that. It's not going from being a non-Christian to a Christian, which is what justification does. On top of that, it's then that relational restoration, knowing, having assurance of forgiveness, having that intimacy again with Christ, having been honest with him and received his grace to pick us up, put us back on the horse, use us again. Second, and as we go, these will get quicker and quicker, by the way, so don't get too nervous. There is a responsibility to be accepted. We've got a particular responsibility we have to accept if we're going to persevere following Jesus. Look at what Jesus says to Peter, verse 15, John 21. Feed my lambs. Or verse 16, tend my sheep. Or verse 17, feed my sheep. What he's saying is, take care of my people. Feed them, nourish them, help them be protected and safe and healthy. And that doesn't just go for leaders like Peter. By extension, that principle goes for all of us. So what does that look like? What does it mean for us to be taking care of Jesus' people around us, tending each other as his sheep and his lambs? The New Testament's full of one another's. Love one another, John 13. Be devoted to one another, Romans 12. Honor one another, Romans 12. Live in harmony with one another, Romans 12. Build up one another, 1 Thessalonians 5. Serve one another, Galatians 5. Care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12. Forgive one another, Ephesians 4. Be patient with one another, Colossians 3. Accept one another, Romans 15. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6. Be kind, be compassionate to one another, Ephesians 4. Submit to one another, 1 Peter 5. Look to the interests of one another, Philippians 2. Bear with one another, Colossians 3. Comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4. Encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5. Show hospitality to one another, 1 Peter 4. Be humble to one another, 1 Peter 5. Pray for one another, James 5. I could go on and on and on. Those are the kinds of things that Jesus means when he says, take care of one another. When he says, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, look after my lambs. That was just a selection. There are others too, but you get the idea. So, join me and the Alexanders at the Memorial Day picnic tomorrow. Lakeshore Park, 11 o'clock. Bring a frisbee, bring a football. Whether my kind of football or your kind of football. Bring food so that we can tend each other. That's the point of all these events. We're not just bored and want to do fun stuff. These are deeply spiritually meaningful. The summer meetups. See us on the first Saturday in June at Fort Loudoun, 11 o'clock. Bring fun stuff, bring food, so we can be obedient to tending and feeding each other. And all the other good stuff that you'll find listed on the weekly roundup. Notice Jesus doesn't say to Peter, feed your lambs, feed your sheep, even though Peter's going to be the human leader of the church. No, even though Peter's the leader, Jesus still says, feed my lambs, my sheep. And that means we need to be very, very careful. When we interact with each other, we're not just dealing with other random independent humans. We're dealing with people who belong to our master, who are precious to the Son of God, who the Bible says he values them like the apple of his eye. He values them like if he had an eyeball, he would value his own pupil. We need to be very, very careful how we treat them. They're loved by him so much, he gave his life for them. So we should tremble at the thought of mistreating them. Like, woe betide us if we hurt them. How dare we damage them? As you know, I have two boys. And whenever one of them picks a fight with the other or mistreats the other, whoever started it is playing a dangerous game when I'm around, because I love whichever one was the victim. The other one has me to deal with. Or another analogy the Bible uses, as well as us being the sheep and him being the shepherd, is us being the bride and him being the husband. So imagine one day you meet a guy, just a guy, and you realize he's a guy you very, very much want to be friends with in a purely platonic sense. He's the most quality character of anyone you've ever met. He's the most fun to be around of anyone you've ever known. This guy is kind and warm and generous and wise. He's also very wealthy. He's also very powerful. Like, he would be an amazing friend. Now, you know as well that he is very happily married. And in fact, this guy is passionate about his wife. He's the most committed husband you've ever seen in your life. He and his wife are inseparable. So how do you think your friendship with him is going to go if while you're spending time with him, you're rude to his wife in front of him? And you snub her and you despise her. You criticize her. You're selfish towards her. You can't be bothered to talk to her or help her in any way. Do you think your friendship with him is going to go well? Is he going to be well disposed to you? Being a true follower of Jesus means not only turning to him and loving him and serving him, it also means turning to his beloved bride, who he gave his life for, to whom he is attached, and loving her and serving her. Me and a few of you have been studying the letter of 1 John early on Thursday mornings in Nick and Jay's cafe. And that's one of John's huge themes, the same author who wrote this gospel. The sign of if you really love God is if you love his people. The sign if you really love his people is if you love him. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter here. They're my people. If you do love me, tend them, feed them. And let's be honest, that sounds great. It is not always easy. Just being a Christian doesn't suddenly make someone very easy to love, easy to be around, simple to get on with. And you know what? God does that deliberately for loads of reasons, one of which is that loving the hard-to-love person is one of the best ways we can ever have of growing spiritually. So, quick thought experiment. Who is the one person, this is a little bit dangerous, who is the one person in Emmanuel who you most struggle to get on with, who you secretly, like they rub you up the wrong way, they get up your nose. They don't maybe even realize it, but you're just like, it's like fingernails down a chalkboard when you're around them. Do not answer that out loud. That is a rhetorical question. Picture that person, be honest. Maybe it's not that extreme, but you just don't have time for them. They're just not your kind of person. A Brit would say they're not your cup of tea. Well, picture them. Jesus gave his life for them. Jesus loves them. Let's make sure we do too. Because he commands us to. Tend my lambs, feed my sheep. Three, and these are getting quicker. We see here a cross to be carried. If you're serious about obeying his last three words in verse 19, verse 22, follow me, we need to know there's a cross to be carried. Reading from verse 18. Truly, truly, Jesus says to Peter, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. And that was Peter, wasn't it? Pretty bold, impulsive, alpha male, kind of free, does what he wants. Jesus goes on, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Now, can anyone think of a kind of death that happened in the ancient world that involved having your hands stretched out? And in case we're in any doubt, the Greek word for dress here carries the meaning of fasten, in the sense that a crucifixion victim would have the crossbar fastened to their arms by ropes, and then have their wrists fastened to that crossbar in the way that you know. They would be literally dressed with the cross. Here, put on the cross. Like, what a prophecy for Peter to receive. Now, each of us, me included, we'll be really hoping for a pain-free experience when our time comes, in which we get to just gently slip out of consciousness. Ideally, the jackpot is dying in your sleep, right? And some of us will get that, and some of us won't be given that. And whatever end God does have for each of us, the Lord Jesus is sovereign. We can trust him. He'll sustain us. He'll give us whatever grace we need. It's going to be okay, and all the pain in the end is going to be reversed. Have you ever thought about what it must have been like for Peter from this moment for the rest of his life? To know beyond a shadow of a doubt, for the rest of his days, maybe three decades, he's going to be crucified. That's how he dies. Imagine what it must have been like to wake every morning, maybe for another 30 years, thinking, I'm going to be crucified. He was on death row. We may not be in danger of literal crucifixion. By the way, some of our brothers and sisters around the world are. But here's the thing. It wasn't just Peter on death row. In the sense that matters most, we all are. Have we accepted that? We're on death row. It's what it means to be a real Christian. Following the path of the cross wasn't just for Peter. It's for all followers of Jesus, true followers at least. Any church, this is not feel-good stuff. This is biblical. Any church that isn't very open about this is not being honest. Jesus' prophecy to Peter is a picture of what it means for all believers to follow him. Listen to Jesus' words in Mark 8. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his, get dressed with his, and follow me. And Jesus says the same in John's Gospel too. So to be a Christian, a true Christian, is a person, what does that mean? It's a person who dies to themselves, who dies to their own ambitions, who dies to their own desires, their own agenda for their life, who dies to their own glory and instead lives for all of those things of Jesus. So quick test, how does my use of my time and my money compare with that of my non-Christian friends, my non-Christian neighbours, who totally understandably are living for themselves? Because if there's not much difference, if I spend the same proportion of money on myself as they spend on themselves, if I have the same priorities for my time and my energy, especially on Sundays, if I have the same amount of free time as them, the same commitment to hobbies as them, that's going to be pretty revealing, isn't it? That might show that something is badly wrong. If, on the other hand, I'm diverting personal resources towards Jesus' interests to a really meaningful extent, not just checking a box, but a meaningful extent. In other words, an extent that means it hurts a little. It's sacrificial. If I therefore have a lifestyle that makes my non-Christian friends and neighbors think, he's not living life like us, he's missing out, he could be enjoying himself more, then that would indicate I'm probably on the right path, the path of carrying my cross. Two more, and these are brief. Number four, there is a focus to be kept. A focus to be kept. Verses 20 to 22 is where this is. Verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So imagine the scene. Peter and Jesus have gone for a walk down the beach after breakfast. They're talking, and Peter turns around and sees John, the gospel writer, following them. And his reference for himself throughout the gospel is the disciple who Jesus loved. That's how John defined himself. Beautiful way to define your identity, isn't it? Verse 21. When Peter turned around and saw him following them down the beach, John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this guy? Like, you've just prophesied, I'm going to be crucified. How's it going to end for him? What about him? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? In other words, he's saying, look, Peter, even if I were to say he's going to live all the way until the second coming, you don't worry about that. He's saying, Peter, you worry about you. You let me worry about John. And then Jesus' punchline, the bottom line of what he says to Peter in response, is those last three words. And I don't want to see them. If you guys didn't see them earlier, just make sure you do now. They're everything. They're everything. Jesus is effectively saying, no matter what God's will might be for those to the left of you or the right of you or behind you on the beach, you just worry about it. You focus on me. You follow me. It can be all too easy, can't it, to look at God's plan for the lives of those around us and to start to get jealous or resentful or envious or just, we look over the garden fence at the path God ordained for others, and then we look at our own and we're like, oh. You know, why did God give that guy such a great job compared to me? Why wasn't he made redundant? Why didn't God make my marriage as happy as hers seems to be? How come he got married and I'm still single? How come their kids are doing great and my kids are really struggling in life, going off the rails? How come God made them rich and me poor? What about him? What about her? Why did God give them those gifts and I seem to have tiny gifts in comparison. And the point is that comparison, which Peter falls into here, what about that guy, is the thief of joy. But while comparison is the thief of joy, Jesus is the source of joy. That's why he says to Peter, just you focus on me. So when we're tempted to look over the garden fence suspiciously and get jealous, Jesus tells us what he tells Peter, just follow me. The truth is, God does assign different paths and unique paths through this tough, painful, fallen thing called life for each of us. And God is infinitely wise and loving. He knows what he's doing. He's often very enigmatic. We often don't know what he's doing, but he does. And so the right and the best and the only thing for us to do is not to get preoccupied with the paths he gave those around us, but to resolve to faithfully persevere down the one he gave us. And we'll do that by fixing our eyes on him. So what does that look like? Let's be in the word of God every single day, which is about him. Let's be in prayer, coming to our Father, which we can do because of him, every single day. Let's be faithful in fellowship, faithful in serving, faithful with our resources, taking up our cross, faithful in obeying Jesus when he says, tend my lambs, feed my sheep, faithful in loving each other, faithful in sharing Jesus with the lost, faithful in pursuing Christ-likeness in all the personal ways, the secret battles that we find hardest. Those are the kinds of things it means to actually keep our eyes on him. It's not just a kind of spiritual, spooky, amorphous state of mind. It translates into real living in all of those kinds of ways that are not sexy and glamorous, but that the Bible lovingly exhorts us. That's how to keep our eyes on him. Let's follow him. And then fifth and finally, there's a future to be awaited. A future to be awaited. Verse 22, Jesus references the reality of his second coming. John repeats that again, verse 23. And that's because being a true Christian, keeping going as a true Christian, means being future focused. It's looking forward to Jesus' return in the future, and all that entails, that enables us to keep going in the present. John also wrote the book of Revelation. That's how the whole book of Revelation works. John shows us about the future. Basically, the premise of the book is we win, so that we can keep going in the suffering now. Jesus' return isn't an embarrassing fairy tale element to this otherwise historical faith. It's the motivation giving focus of every member of this historical faith. When Jesus comes back, we'll finally be vindicated. All our sacrifices will finally be ultimately rewarded. We'll just wish we'd made more and bigger ones because of when he comes back. All the injustices will be judged and healed. All the wounds healed. Our faith will finally be fulfilled. We've got to be living, not for the past in some nostalgic way, although the cross is the foundation on which we live. Not for the present, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's how unbelievers live. They have nothing to live for in the future. They have to live for now. We live for when Jesus is coming back. That's when life begins. And when he returns, that John pops for us twice in this account, so will begin an eternity that the Bible calls the new creation, when the whole universe will be renewed and set free from its bondage right now to brokenness. And we'll all experience fulfillment and happiness more than we can get close to imagining right now down here. So keep looking forward, Emmanuel. The best is yet to come. Everything's going to be fine. It's all going to be worth it. And we hang that on Jesus returning. Now, this passage is so rich, there's tons we haven't covered. It's typical John. You could do a whole sermon series just on these verses. If we had more time for your notes, we could also have talked about how in verse 24, there is a confidence to be held. That would have been my sixth point. That what we believe is true, in other words. There's a confidence to be held, verse 24. Or how verse 25, there's a witness to be pursued. That would have been my seventh point. A witness to be pursued, verse 25. That as John's been showing throughout the whole book, Jesus' people need to be gathered in from the whole world, from every last language group. But I wanted to major on the five that we have covered, which are marks of true and healthy believers. and which will lead us safely on the narrow path all the way home. So let's take some quiet to reflect. You know, which one out of these five is the one I most need to thrust deep into my heart, bring to the Lord in prayer, get some accountability over, pray about? Which one?